We are turning in the Word of God to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we are considering the passage that we find in verse 17 down to verse 22 concerning this rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming with that question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, this particular passage, this particular encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ has is recorded by Matthew, by Mark, and also by Luke. But Mark on this occasion is probably the most detailed of the witnesses. We have in Matthew 19 and Luke 18 the corresponding accounts. Now, we shouldn't be concerned when we find differences between the accounts of Matthew, Mark and Luke. All three gospel writers are writing under the inspiration of God. All three accounts are there for our instruction, but they are looking at these things from different perspectives. And when we put them all together, we have a very full and detailed account of what is happening. In this 10th chapter, we find the Lord Jesus is in the coast of Judea. He's on the other side of Jordan, and we find that he is teaching the people. There is a great congregation, a great crowd of people coming to resort to him. And we find that in the preceding verses to the ones that we are considering, we find that how mothers brought their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find how the disciples dealt with those mothers quite harshly and forbade these mothers bringing their children. But here we see the Lord Jesus having compassion for the children and how he is concerned that they too should become, that they too should not be prevented from coming to him. And he would say in verse 14, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And perhaps the disciples, they felt that the Lord Jesus was too important, his ministry was too high for the children, and that they were not significant in his eyes. He had far more loftier things to do than to be taken up with blessing the children. But we find the Lord doesn't look upon them in this way. He says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And when we think about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is for the old, but it is also for the young. And we must certainly, with those who are elderly, preach a message of urgency. Time, humanly speaking, is running out. But at the same time, we should never imagine that for children and for young people, that they have plenty of time to consider the things of eternal life. Many times we have the Lord exhorting in his word to seek the Lord today. Now is the day of salvation. And even in our passage that we have in verses 17 to 22, we have a young man who comes with the question concerning eternal life. Here is a man that is concerned how he may inherit eternal life. And so we find the Lord is in this process of moving from one place to another. And whilst he has been dealing with these disciples and taking children up into his arm and blessing them, we find that this rich young ruler comes in upon the scene and interrupts the proceeding. And so I want us to look at this account of this rich young ruler. Firstly, looking at his question. Secondly, looking at the answer that the Lord gave, and then finally looking at the reaction of this man to the Lord's response. The Lord here is accosted in the road by this man. Here in Mark we find he comes running. We see as we turn to Luke 18 and verse 18 and Matthew 19 and verse 22 that this was a young man. We read also that he was a certain ruler, and so this was a young man who had a position of authority in the local synagogue. He had been well trained by the Pharisees of the day, and here was a man, although he was young, He had a position of prominence in Jewish culture and civic life at the time. And he comes to the Lord with this question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so as we consider this question, we see first off that this was a rushed question. This man doesn't come with an appointment. He doesn't come carefully and slowly. He doesn't make a polite interruption. He comes running. He kneels down. He takes center stage and he asks this question to the Lord. One moment it was the Lord, the disciples, and the Lord dealing with these children. And suddenly, here is this man right in the very forefront of things. Now we may think that the way in which he came running and kneeling before the Lord showed how he was concerned for his soul. He perhaps showed a degree of urgency as to what might happen with regard to eternity. However, just because he came with haste, it didn't mean that he had a true concern or a true anxiousness for his soul. We don't see or we don't get the impression from the text that there's any anxiety, that there's no tears being shed. We find that he comes with a very prepared question. He has the right etiquette. He refers to the Lord as being good master. And he brings this prescripted question to the Lord. Here he is coming before the Son of God. Here he is appearing before the Saviour of the world. He comes in such a rushed fashion. No proper preparation. No real sense of who he is coming to. He dashes in. And we find that no sooner does he have the answer from the Lord, he leaves with sadness. Whenever we come to the Lord, it is right that we come with a sense of urgency. We must come to the Lord as if we recognize that there's nothing more important than what we are about. And there must be an urgency. Nothing should hold us back. We shouldn't procrastinate. We shouldn't delay. We shouldn't dawdle in the things of God. But at the same time, we must recognize what we are about. We must remember that we are coming into the presence of God. When we come to the Lord's house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Oh, we must be careful that we don't come rushing in, not recognizing that we are coming to worship the God of heaven and of earth. When we come to do our daily devotions, that we don't have a sense of complacency, that we just have to get through the routine. But we are coming to commune with God. It must be that proper approach to the Lord. And we must be very careful that we are not becoming complacent when we come to the Lord. But nevertheless, we do see this man coming with urgency. But we find that he comes with a very critical question. It is a vital question. It is a question of tremendous importance. When we think about the sort of questions and conversations that we have, the sort of responses that we want to the things of life, in the grand scheme of things, how important are they? How often do we say, oh, what's the weather doing today? And we seem to be very concerned with these mundane things of life. But this rich young ruler asks this question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? There is no more important question that we could ask than the question that this man asked. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Because what we have here is a recognition that this life will come to an end, that eternity does follow death, and eternity has in it either eternal life or it has eternal death. And so whatever happens in this life, the most important question that we can ask is, how may I prepare for eternity? How is it that I may have eternal life with God. And so where we spend eternity, how we are accepted in the sight of God, is a very critical question that must be asked. You may say, well, why is it so important? Well, depending where you go, depends on what kind of answer you will receive. If you go and speak to a humanist, they will tell you that the life is for the here and now. Just do your best, live life to the full, and that when death comes, that is it. And so they would not consider eternal life to be of any benefit. It doesn't exist as far as their thinking is concerned. We find that though the Buddhists and the Hindus, to varying degrees, would say, well, you have to do your best. You have to do as much good as you can so that when you return after death, you will leave or you will return in a better place than you left it. If you speak to liberal theologians, they will give you a whole raft of possibilities. They won't tell you any truth definitively whatsoever. You may be told that there's an afterlife. You may be told there isn't. You may be told there's only heaven and there's no hell. You may be told not to worry about it because it'll all be all right in the end. And so it is important that where we go for the answer of where we shall spend eternity, what we must do to inherit eternal life, depends very much upon where we go to for the answer. Dear friends, the way that we must go, the person to whom we must fly for this response and this answer, is the Creator God. The one who has made us, the one who knows us, the one who is sovereign in all things, to God himself. As we are very familiar, we find that in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, as representative of the whole race of humankind, that the day that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And so we find that as a result of sin, we have an eternal death that should await us. The soul that sins, it shall die. Punishment must come for the sinner. And there is a real consequence for sin and for the sinner. And so that is important that we ask ourselves, how may we inherit eternal life? Because the very opposite is what we deserve. We deserve and we shall receive eternal death because of our sin. But we find in the gospel, we find very clearly in the word of God, how that God is rich in mercy. How that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that atoning death on Calvary, we find that eternal life is given to all those that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a way of pardon. There is a path of reconciliation to all those that bring those fruits of repentance unto God. And so the sinners that were hell bound by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, can be partakers of eternal life. So it is a very important question that we must ask. If we go to the wrong source for our answer, then we will not have the right answer. And so we must go to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has those words of eternal life. It is a question that very few people will ask today. They try to ignore that death will ever come. They try to pretend that eternity will never catch up with them. They act and behave as if it does not exist. But whether we are not facing reality or not, eternity is a reality. We find furthermore concerning this question that this man asking this question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Is a vital, is critical, but by the way in which he asked it, demonstrated the kind of answer that he wanted from the Lord Jesus. We see an opening into the real state of his heart and his understanding of God. And this man was, by the way he asked his question, demonstrating that he thought that he could do something, that he could attain salvation and eternal life through this thing or the other. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Through his obedience to the law, through his observance of the precepts of God, through his good works, he imagined that he could find favour with God. And so we find that he's very much trying to tick all the boxes, as it were. That if he does this, this and this, then eternal life will be his. And so his works are being shown to be the very grounds of his assurance of him having eternal life. And as we turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 31 down to chapter 10, we find how that this was a problem for many of the Jewish religion. Romans 9 verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so the Apostle Paul, in this great argument in the 9th and 10th chapter of Romans, is saying how these Jewish believers in this particular place, the Jewish leaders at the time, they were trusting in the law as if it would save them from their sin, rather than looking to God by faith. And so they are trying to make themselves acceptable in the sight of God. And so this man is saying, what can I do? What else do I need to do in my life that I may inherit eternal life? Well, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the second place gives his answer. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one that is God." So instead of the Lord answering the man directly, he poses to this man another question. He says, "Why callest thou me good?" The man had referred to the Lord Jesus as being good master, and Jesus says, "Well, why are you calling me good?" We may think that this is merely quibbling over words. Is the Lord denying that he was good? Was he determined not to receive any praise to himself? Was he saying that he isn't good? Is that the sort of thing that he's saying here? No, what the Lord is saying is challenging this man to consider goodness from the perspective of God's law and justice, looking at it from the divine perspective. The Lord would say, there is none good but one that is God. We read in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord is good. Goodness is what makes up his character. Everything that God does is good. There's no shadow of sin. There's nothing that taints his goodness and his blessedness. And here is a man ascribing to Christ this title as being good. Now, we cannot take to ourselves that title of being good. We know in the Word of God, Romans chapter 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so this man is being called to consider the holiness, the justice, and the law of God. Well, Jesus moves on and begins to deal more specifically with this question. He says in verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother." And so the Lord goes back to the law. This is what the man wanted. He wanted the law to justify him in what he was doing. And so he turns to the Ten Commandments, and specifically to that second table that deals with our relationship to our neighbour. And in a superficial way, this man considers that he has kept all of these things. He hasn't committed adultery. He hasn't killed anybody. He hasn't stolen anything. He hasn't told any lies or bear false witness in a court of law. He hasn't defrauded anybody. He hasn't dishonoured his parents. He recognises and thinks to himself that he has followed all of these things. The law of God is there to give us knowledge of sin, as we read in Romans 3 verse 20. And in Galatians we see how the law is that schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And as we look at the law of God, it acts as a mirror to the soul. It shows us how we stand before the Lord and how we miss the mark so often and so frequently. But as we look at the law of God, it never justifies, but it always condemns, because we always, as sinners, come short of what God demands and what God expects according to his holiness. Yet this man tried to use the law to justify his own abilities and to strengthen his position. He prided himself that from a youth, I have kept all of these things. He was trying to justify his own righteousness before God. He has obeyed the law. Question comes, did he never have a lustful thought? Did he never tell a half-truth? Did he always, without exception, honour his mother and his father? Did he always give complete and absolute obedience to them? This man looked at the law of God very superficially, and he hadn't recognised how the law of God probes deep into the heart. And so we find that Jesus, hearing this man's self-righteousness, asks him to do something. Sell what you have and give to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. Now you may be thinking here, well, here we have an example of where works save. Here is the Lord telling him what he's got to do. This is something for him to work towards. Give all of his money to the poor, sell all of his possessions and come and follow him. In a sense, what the Lord is telling him, if you want the law to justify you, go ahead. Go ahead. You try and keep the law. You try and keep every precept of God. And you will find in time how crushing that law is. You cannot keep it. Even if this man, from this point onwards, for the rest of his life, tries to keep the law of God, he would fail. Doesn't take into account his previous failures. But the Lord here is bringing him to look at the law of God and testing how concerned he truly was for the things of God. He says, sell what you have and give to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. And really, in a sense, the Lord is taking him again back to the law, to the first and second commandments, and seeing where his devotion truly lie. Was it with God? Was it with his name? Was it with his honour? Or was it with the possessions that he set up in his heart as his God? It was true, he probably hadn't committed murder. He hadn't defrauded his neighbour. He hadn't stood up in court and bore a false witness. Yet the Lord shows to him that he doesn't love the Lord God with all of his heart, his soul and his mind. And he's asking this man, what is more important, the Lord or the temporal possessions that you have? When we think about the things of God, when we think about the gospel, we cannot bring anything to add to what Christ has done. We have to let go of all of our efforts, all of our attainments, all of our achievements, and come empty to Christ and say with that hymn writer of old, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And this man, he wanted to hold on to things. He wanted to trust in what he possessed. And we find how the Lord tells him to leave all and to follow him. In verse 22, we find how sad a reaction is seen in this man. "He was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." His face dropped. His whole world came crashing round about him. All the things that he had trusted in, all the things that he loved and cherished, all those things were now dashed. His righteousnesses were as those filthy rags, and he went away sad. How many people hear the gospel? That good news of salvation, that eternal life that is on offer to the sinner, the one who has given himself to save hell-deserving sinners is on offer in the Word of God. And yet, rather than embrace, rather than trust, rather than repent of the sin and crying out for mercy, they go away sad. They go away grieved. This man was sad and grieved. If we're not the Lord's here this morning, what are the hindrances that we have in coming to the Saviour? What is more important to us than having him and following him? What is more important to us in this world that compares to what we will receive in hell because of our wickedness and because of our sin, or what we shall receive in heaven because we are trusting in Christ? What are the things that hold us back? Different hymn writer would write this: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Now our idols may be varied. This man, he loved his possessions. He loved his riches. But for us, our idols may be other things. Popularity, reputation, company that we keep. Are these things too important for us? Far more important for us than seeking after the Lord. Those that come to Christ, what they think they lose in this life are more than rewarded in the life to come. This question that this man asks is a critical question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Then we find in verses 23 and following, just briefly, we see how the disciples then ask this question. Having seen this poor man, this rich young ruler, having all the knowledge, having kept all the law, they ask this question: how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples are astonished at the word of Jesus. And they say this question: who then can be saved? How is it that anybody can be saved? And what we find Jesus responding: with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. The natural man will never seek after God. The natural hearts will never respond to the gospel. Man cannot find his way to eternal life. Man cannot do anything to inherit eternity with God. It is impossible, but not with God. Not with the grace of God that we have revealed in the scriptures of truth. For with God, all things are possible. And when we look out upon our town, when we look at our family, when we look at those we come in contact with, we wonder, we perhaps conclude, well, how can anybody be saved? They are so hardened in their hearts. They are so bound by the things of this life. How is it that they will ever consider eternity? This is a great promise. For with God, all things are possible. And so that should give us great hope and confidence in the days in which we live. They are dark days. They are days in which people are disinterested in the things of God. But we trust in our God, with whom all things are possible. If we are the Lord's, it is not because we have done anything, not of works. It is because God has worked. God has done all that was required. For with God, all things are possible. Have you asked that question? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If we look to the law, it will condemn. If we look to the law, we will see how far short we have fallen and how we cannot do anything ourselves. But when we look to the Lord, we see one who has done all things. He has made that way open. He has those words of eternal life. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.